And last week, we dealt with the subject of the Sabbath. We did that because as you come to a discussion about the Lord's Day, very often there are questions about how does the Sabbath weigh into that, and where does that come in? Does it at all come into the discussion of the Lord's Day? And sometimes that can cause confusion. So last week, just a reminder, we worked through the Old Testament, and we just hit some highlights, the main passages where the Sabbath is discussed. And we were noticing this. We saw the Sabbath commanded, if you remember with me, it was Exodus. And then we saw the Sabbath enforced in Numbers. There was that brief story in Numbers 15. And then we saw the Sabbath neglected. As Israel went on into their own history, this is one of the things they neglected. And this is one of the things that God judged his people for. And then we came into the Gospels, and we saw the Sabbath fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And specifically, we ended up in Colossians 2 last week, and we looked at that passage where it talks about the Sabbath being a shadow. And what's it a shadow of? Well, the one who casts the long shadow is Christ himself. He is the substance. All right, so we looked at that quite at length. And the Sabbath, we said, was a shadow of which the substance is Christ. As Exodus 31 pointed out, we saw this. God intended the Sabbath to be a sign between him and his people Israel. God intended that weekly monument, as we said, the word really has the idea of being a monument, an intermission, but a monument of absolute rest to remind his people that he alone sanctifies them, not their obedience to the law. He's given them 10 commands, among others, okay, a whole list of commands. And as he gives them to them, it's almost as if God understands people take these commands and they think they can do it. I'm not going to let them think that way. I'm going to give them a day that reminds them every week, no, it's not you. I sanctify you. And that was Exodus 31. And that shadowy monument was fulfilled in the solid edifice of Christ's atoning work. All right? And so Christ is our rest. He obeyed the law perfectly. He provided his righteousness for sinful souls, and we come to Christ and find rest for our weary, work-worn souls. And you go anywhere else in the world, talk to anyone else, and how are they going to get to Christ? How are they going to get to God? It all comes down to this, some kind of work. And Christ says, you don't need to. You cannot. I am your rest. So some have stated it something like this, for the believer in Christ, every day is a Sabbath because every day he or she rests from all his or her attempts to work for salvation and rests in Christ's atoning work alone. That's a good way to put it. Every day. I'm not trusting in my own works. On a Monday, on a Tuesday, on a Wednesday, a Thursday, a Friday, or a Saturday, or a Sunday. I'm resting in him. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to continue this subject with a couple of questions. We're just going to really try and work through a couple of questions here, and pretty much we're going to keep on working right through our Bibles, okay? The first question we'll spend the most time with, and then the next couple of questions will be a little less time, and then at this point, it looks like I'm anticipating we'll probably be 2 more weeks on this subject. But I want to start with this question this morning. If Christ fulfilled this shadow, then should we still continue to observe a Saturday Sabbath of absolute rest? All right, listen to the question again. If Christ fulfilled the shadow, should we continue to observe a Sabbath Saturday, a seventh day Sabbath of absolute rest? Folks, you have to ask that question. Because Exodus 20 says, this is a command. So what do we do with that? So what I want to do is I want to walk us through some more appearances of this word Sabbath in our New Testament. And I want to pick up in the book of Acts. We looked at the Gospels last week, but really when you turn the page to the book of Acts, what does the church continue to do? All right? So what do Christ's followers do with this day? Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascends back into heaven. He's not on earth anymore. His disciples, his followers are here on earth, and they keep moving forward. Well, what do they do? So I want to ask you to turn with me to the first time this word Sabbath appears in the book of Acts, and that's actually in Acts 13. We're quite a ways into the book before this actually shows up. Acts 13. As you're turning there, a little bit of context. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul and Barnabas are sent out of Antioch to go out on their first missionary journey. All right? So that right at the start of this chapter, that's what happens. And their first stop is in Cyprus, where we're told that they preach the word in the Jewish synagogues. And that's not that surprising, because you can imagine you're going out into a world that doesn't really know anything of Christ. Where are you going to go to take the gospel? You're going to go to people who have some kind of framework for this. All right, we'll find out later on that actually it seems like Paul has this kind of mission that, well, it's going first to the Jews. They get the first chance. All right, but it makes sense. You go to the place where people have a framework for the gospel message. So he goes to the synagogues. But if you look down with me at verses 14 through 15, Paul and Barnabas continue their preaching ministry in Antioch of Pisidia. All right, not the same Antioch they left, different Antioch. And it says this, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. All right, so here they come into Antioch of Pisidia, and they do the same thing they did in Cyprus. They go find the Jews. All right, well, that's in the synagogue, and obviously the best time to get an audience in a synagogue is on the Sabbath. Okay, so that makes sense so far. And they sit down, and I don't know why they exactly are picked out to come and speak. Maybe they were introduced. Maybe someone found out that, oh, this guy used to be a Pharisee. He's got training. But for whatever reason, they're asked to come and speak. And if you just kind of glance over these verses, verses 16 through 41 records Paul's preaching. All right, that's his sermon, 16 through 41. And then in verse 42, the people ask, return, come back the next Sabbath. All right, and then in verse 44, we're told the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Almost the whole city. What an audience. What an opportunity for the gospel. But the next verse tells us this, that some were not happy about what Paul and Barnabas were preaching. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So here's what we want to get to. Verse 46, look how Paul and Barnabas respond. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. In other words, Paul and Barnabas make it clear they're obligated to preach the word, preach the gospel to the Jews first. However, since they reject it, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now, what does any of that have to do with our question of whether we observe the Saturday Sabbath of absolute rest? Well, some might look at that and say this, well, Paul and Barnabas kept the Sabbath. See? Acts 13 says so. But I would contend that's not quite true. Actually, Paul and Barnabas participated in Sabbath activities, but I think what we read here is they did it for a very specific purpose. Their purpose was to preach the resurrected Christ to the Jews. When would be the best time to do that? On the Sabbath. At the synagogue, when they're all gathered together. So keep that one in mind, and let's keep moving through the book of Acts. Let's go now to Acts 16, to the next reference to the Sabbath here. Acts 16. And we're just going to move through some chapters now, all right? So Acts 16, let's start here. Paul travels to Philippi. And Luke tells us in verse 13 that on the Sabbath day, here we are again, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, this one's a little different than what we saw Paul doing in Antioch. He goes outside the city to the riverside to find a place of prayer. What's happening here? Well, seems like Paul's up to his typical ways again here. He's looking for the place where devout people are gathered. But it seems to be the case that Philippi doesn't have a synagogue. We know from Jewish writings, in order to have a synagogue, you had to have a certain number of Jewish men in that vicinity, in that town. That doesn't seem to be the case here with Philippi. He goes to the riverside looking for some place where people are gathering together for prayer, and he finds there some women. Well, that's not going to make up a synagogue in that day. So he goes there, and he preaches, he teaches them. And again, Paul's focus seems to be not so much on observing the Sabbath as it is locating devout individuals to evangelize them. All right, but let's keep going now to Acts 17. Paul had to leave Philippi, and so he arrives at Thessalonica. So look at these first four verses with me in Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So at this point, Luke can refer to Paul's synagogue evangelism as his custom. This is how Paul operates. All right, if you want to know how Paul goes about business, this is what he does. He goes to a place, he finds the synagogue, and you can guarantee that's where he's going first. I mean, his followers, his companions, they have this down to a science. It's almost like Luke can just, yep, I know where he's going. If you want to know where Paul is, go to the synagogue. This is his custom. All right, he'd go to that city, he'd head straight for the synagogue. And the prime time, of course, again, to preach would have been the Sabbath, as far as the Jews first. So again, Paul meets here with initial interest in his preaching, but Thessalonica also proves resistant to God's word, and Paul has to move on. So let's just keep on going. Turn to the next chapter now, Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. All right, after some different stops, Berea is one of them, Paul finds himself in a city named Corinth. All right? And he makes some friends with a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla. He works with them for a little while. In the meantime, Paul's at his custom again. All right, look at verses 4 and 5. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So here he is in the synagogue again, interestingly, persuading both Jews and Greeks. Perhaps there were some Greeks that were attending the synagogue, kind of Jewish proselytes, individuals who had kind of moved over to a Judaism mentality. But do the Jews receive Paul's preaching here? Not again. All right, look at verses 6 and 7. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there, went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. So once again, Paul uses the Sabbath evangelistically, trying to reach the Jews first. When they reject him, he literally moves shop right next door to a Gentile's house. Fine. I'm going to the Gentiles from now on. And he moves over to them. And that same pattern seems to occur one more time in this chapter in 18, and also 19. If you look down in verse 19 of this 18th chapter, Paul comes to Ephesus, and we're told this. He left his companions there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That's all he does, and then he leaves. And in between, Apollos comes to Ephesus. Apollos preaches for a little while. And then Paul comes back in chapter 19. All right, so flip over to 19 and look at verse 8. Paul comes back. We're told this. He entered the synagogue, right back at it. and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So here's Paul, comes back to Ephesus, right back to the synagogue. It's his custom. And again, the Jews grow angry with him, so Paul moves his teaching ministry to the house of one named Tyrannus. All right, aside from a couple of miscellaneous references in the book of Acts that really don't apply to what we're looking at here, this is the extent of the Sabbath mentioned in Acts. So I want to ask you a question. What do you see? Do you see Christ's followers continuing to observe a Saturday, seventh day, Sabbath of absolute rest? I don't. If anything, the Sabbath has become a day of evangelism. That's what I see. All right? Now, the only other two times the word Sabbath shows up in our New Testament is in the book of Colossians. We looked at that passage last week, so there's one we've already seen. And the other time is in Hebrews chapter 4, where the writer's talking about our Sabbath. The people of God have a Sabbath. They have a Sabbath to come. All right? It's referring to the rest we have in Christ, really, and the ultimate rest someday of being in glory. So without using those terms, the author of Hebrews really speaks of this just like the writer, or just like Paul in Colossians. It's the substance, it's the shadow of the substance. All right? So no. The initial answer would seem to be we don't observe a seventh-day Sabbath of absolute rest. But let's hold on a minute. Because remember I said Exodus 20 has a command. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What do we do with that? Are we tossing that out? Are we down to now we just have nine commands, the nine commandments? Change all your curriculums, change all the titles in your Bibles. Now it's just the nine commandments, okay, folks? Are we doing that? Is that what we're doing? I would argue that it's not what we're doing. And I would argue that with 3 points. The first two are kind of review. The third one's a little bit new. First, again, I can't emphasize this enough. Keep in mind, God specifically identified that fourth command out of all 10 as a sign between himself and his people. All right, but the second thing, remember, Christ fulfilled the law. In particular, in him, we see the substance that casts that long shadow of the Sabbath. We're not throwing out the fourth commandment. In fact, I would argue this, that we are in a better position to obey that commandment more fully. Can I reword that fourth commandment for us in a way that I think makes sense in our day? I don't think this is inaccurate. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ and keep him holy, distinct in your lives. He's the substance. What God told his people to keep holy was a day, it was the shadow. What are we to keep holy? A day? No, you keep holy, you keep distinct the substance. I think Peter even hits at this in his first letter when Peter says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter got it. Folks, I'm not throwing that command out. It's enhanced for us today. It goes beyond a day. It goes to a person whose name is Christ. The third thing I would say is this, that Scripture, and this is a little bit new for us, we're going to look at this next, Scripture indicates there's a new day. Scripture indicates a shift. All right, now not fully in every way, and we're going to look at this, but Scripture indicates a shift. It's not a day as a sign for a sign. Folks, what Scripture gives us is a day for celebration. And I want to show you that. So let's continue. You're in Acts 19. I want to ask you to look over now to Acts 20. And we're just going to keep moving here. Paul's been in Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 1. he leaves Ephesus. And then Paul retraces his steps back through Macedonia and Greece, seems to be stopping along, encouraging the believers that he's met there. And then he arrives in Troas, and he rejoins a group of believers there. So here's Paul in Troas with the believers, and look at verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Now that's subtle, but folks, that's a shift. When Paul's not out evangelizing on the Sabbath, going to the Jews, when he's just with the believers in Christ, when's he getting together with them? On the first day. You say, well, maybe that was the only day he had available to be there with them. No, verse 6 tells us he was there for a whole week, 7 days. If they wanted to get together on a Sabbath, they could have. But they're together on the first day of the week. And let me take you to one other passage, not just Acts 20 that talks about the first day, this phrase, but uses another passage uses this, and that's 1 Corinthians 16. All right, so if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. So Paul meets with believers, and they're meeting first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, the church that began in the house of that Gentile Titius Justus, remember, the right next to the synagogue? All right, he's writing to that church. And in verse 1, he's encouraging the believers to give an offering to the believers in Jerusalem, to help the believers in Jerusalem. See that there. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. All right, but then Paul goes on to give some more specific instruction in verse 2. Look at this. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. Now, folks, why the first day? Is Paul just micromanaging? Look, I know you guys can't figure out which day to pick, so let me just pick one for you. First day of the week. Is Paul being just a really good, practical financial advisor? You know, this is a good way to save. Once a week, just put some money aside. And you know what? First day. There you go. Well, I don't have any indication in the text why, but I think taking what we've seen so far, the indication is these believers are meeting regularly on this first day, and it's just Paul's just saying, look, when you gather, take up a collection. This should be part of what you do. They're already gathering. So what's the point in looking at these Acts 20, 1 Corinthians 16? Well, the point is this. Not only does there appear to be a decreasing attention given to the Sabbath, seventh day, absolute rest, but there's a subtle shift to the observation of a different day, a new day, the first day of the week. And this is a shift that continues right along into early church history days among believers. Our New Testament concludes with the book of Revelation. That book was written around mid to late 90s A.D., right? Well, just after 100 A.D., there's a man comes on the scene in the early hundreds, by the name of Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was an apologist, a defender of the Christian faith in the face of very severe persecution. And he wrote this regarding the Christian's early practice. On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Another early Christian from church history, just a little after Justin, Tertullian of Carthage, he lived just a little bit later. He taught this: we Christians devote Sunday to rejoicing. He's referring to the first day. And this kind of support for the first day, Sunday, being the believer's consecrated day, continues right through church history. Church history supports the shift that we see kind of initially happening in the New Testament. So are we to continue observing a seventh-day Sabbath of absolute rest? The scriptural answer, I think, is no. Based on what we've seen, you start with that fact. The Sabbath was a sign. That's Exodus 31. Then move to the Sabbath was a shadow fulfilled in Christ, Colossians 2. And then move to this. The practice of the church beginning in Acts and running right through our present day has been a shift to a new day. Now, One other question. Why a shift to the first day of the week? Why a new day? This is what we practice, believers through history. Aside from some exceptions here and there, believers have typically met on the first day. Why? Well, I want to ask you to answer that, to turn back to the Old Testament with me for a minute, to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Why a new day? Why this day? Psalm 118. If you look with me at verses 21 and 22 of this psalm, the psalmist writes this, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation." Then verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." All right, now keep that phrase in your mind. All right, just keep that in your mind. You don't need to turn back to this. Just keep yourself right here in Psalm 118. We're going to be right back here in a second. But in Acts chapter 4, Peter preaches to the Jews. And he actually tells them that phrase about the stone being rejected, being turned into the cornerstone, that refers to Jesus Christ. And specifically, he identifies Christ's resurrection. Let me read that for you. "Let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." So Peter identifies that and says, hey, hang on, this is actually Old Testament scripture. Jesus Christ died and risen, the resurrected Lord. He's the cornerstone. Now, if you look back, you're Psalm 118. If you look with me at verse 23, look what it says next. This making of the rock, rejected rock, into the cornerstone, this is the Lord's doing, and this, it's marvelous in our eyes. And then this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Now, folks, it's okay to take that verse and apply it to a Monday. Yep, this day is the day God's made. I'm going to rejoice in this, be thankful for it. But contextually, right here in the psalm, this is the day it's talking about. It's talking about the day that Christ was made the cornerstone. When was that? When he rose from the dead. When he's set before the Father, he's risen. He's the cornerstone. Alive and well. This is the day God made. We will rejoice corporately, like all together. We'll do this. So specifically here, God emphasizes the day of Christ's resurrection when he became the cornerstone. That is the day God made. That is the day we rejoice and be glad in. And every single gospel account of Jesus' life tells us he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. You're familiar with the stories. On the first day of the week, Mary comes to the tomb. On the first day of the week, on the first day of the week, every gospel says this. So here's the point. Christians do not need to keep a monument of rest. I have that every day. I am in Christ. You are in Christ. If you're there by faith, my friend. Christians do keep a monument of rejoicing, though. Christians keep a monument to the day made by God in which we are to rejoice and be glad. That day, according to Scripture, is the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week. I think it's interesting that in the book of Acts, chapter 2, we're told that on the day of Pentecost, all the followers of Christ are gathered together in one place. Now, there may be a number of reasons for that, but interestingly, the day of Pentecost fell on the first day of the week. So here, right in the early part of the Acts, here's the believers. And when are they gathered together? On the first day of the week. It seems that the followers of Christ understood something. They understood, like Peter, that, hey, this is the day God made. And we're committed to rejoicing in it and being glad in it together. So why the first day? Because it's the day God made his son the cornerstone by raising him from the dead. And what true believer, folks, ask this question. What true believer doesn't have a heart to celebrate that every week? I mean, yes, celebrate it every day. Give thanks for it every day, but every week we have an opportunity to celebrate Easter. Not once a year. So we've answered some questions this morning. First question, do we continue to observe a seventh-day Sabbath of absolute rest? When you look at Scripture, the answer is no. When you lay out Scripture and let it speak as it speaks. But is that it? Do we just live with the mantra of every day is a holy day? That doesn't seem to be the case. Scripture points to this shift, and church history supports and strengthens that right on through. But why that day? Because it's the day God made by setting his son up as the cornerstone, raising him from the dead, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And next week, I'd like to come back and look at two things regarding this day. We're going to look at, there's a title given to this first day of the week, and there's a spirit. There's a certain spirit and attitude toward this day of the week. And then the next following week after that, I'd like to come back and look at what are some practices we see in Scripture of what's done on this day. All right, so we're going to get to the what do I do? But that's way at the end, folks. All right, let's understand this. Let's understand, first of all, what's the day for? It's a day of celebration. It's a day in which we gather, and when we gather, folks, what are we doing? We are affirming together as a body, yes, we serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know he's living. Whatever men may say, I've been out in the work week or in the week all day, all week long. And others would say, you're a fool. There's no such thing as a resurrected Christ. Well, I know, and I've come back together with a body who affirms this with me. We know. We've seen his hands of mercy. We've heard his voice of cheer. And just the time we've needed him, he's always there. He lives. And so first of all, folks, get this in our hearts. This is a day not out of some duty, but out of a wonderful opportunity to come and celebrate. He lives in my heart. I know. And I'm gathering with a body of people who are affirming that with me. So we're going to come back and look at the spirit of this day, the title of this day, and then we'll get to a little of the practice of this day. But folks, I really trust, I really have been praying this week that this is not just a pedantic academic exercise. I hope it's not been that this morning. I hope our hearts can really rise to what this day is all about. I hope our hearts can rise to the hope that we have when we walk into a room like this and see other believers and we can look at each other and go, yes, he lives. In spite of what we've been through this past week, in spite of what the upcoming week holds. And we can look at each other and say this, look, Christ is the cornerstone. What are you building on this week? How are you building this week? You have the surest foundation going into Monday, no matter how troubling Monday may be. You have a solid rock foundation in Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. Folks, let me just say this too. Because the cornerstone is still, for many today, the stumbling block. And people come to Christ, they're walking through life, and they're going down the path of life, and it's like Christ is presented, and he should be the cornerstone they build on, because he's the only sure foundation. And yet so many will come to him, and they trip right over him and fall flat on their face, because it just doesn't make sense. It seems too simple. I don't understand. Folks, if that's someone here this morning and you have been stumbling over Christ, relent. Stop. Come to him in faith. Faith says, okay, I'll accept Christ for who he is as he says he is. Don't stumble any longer. He's the cornerstone. Your life can be built on a solid rock. Let's pray.